Well, we continue our series in this letter to the Hebrews, and chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." And there's a sense in which chapter 8, as we get there, we're standing on a high point. And we look at the landscape in front of us, and we survey the landscape of chapters 1 to 7. And as we trace our path through those chapters, we see the surpassing majesty and beauty of Jesus. And we've been told he's greater than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, Joshua, Abraham, and he's greater than Aaron, the first high priest, and every subsequent high priest. Because, says the writer, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He's the priest king through whom we draw near to God. Now, this is the point in what we are saying. The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. No one like Jesus Christ. But then as we go through chapter 8, we find the landscape changes. And we move from the surpassing greatness of who Jesus is to the surpassing greatness of what Jesus has done. And that's why last time we looked at chapter 8 and verses 6 to 13, and we saw that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. If you missed that message, you might want to catch up with it, check it out. It's on the web and you can listen to it. But that then brings us to today, which is chapter 9 and verses 1 to 14. The old covenant, that bond in blood made with Israel at Sinai, it had a special place of worship. It was a portable place of worship. It was a tent or a tabernacle where God met with his people. And leading the worship in that earthly tent was the high priest. Well, says the writer to these wavering Hebrews who are thinking of going back to Judaism, Jesus is the high priest of a better tent, a better tabernacle. So please have chapter 9, verses 1 to 14 open in front of you. It'll help you as we go through things. And we have 4 points. And point number one, the earthly tent. Let's read verses 1 to 6. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent or a tabernacle was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant," that's the Ten Commandments. "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." And then rather frustratingly he says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but they do speak of Christ." Think of bread, and Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." Think of a lampstand, Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world." But we can't stop there. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." So, we're going to look at some pictures, okay? They're pictures I've drawn, so they're not very good. They're not perfect, but to give us some idea of what's going on. Because he's writing to Hebrews and knew all about the tabernacle. It made sense to them. They understood. So we're going to look at some stylized pictures. Don't laugh. Took me all of 2 minutes to do that. All right. So here's the tabernacle, because you might be familiar or you might not be. Okay, it's a tent. All right. And there are two sections. There's section one and, as the writer says, section two. Section one is called the holy place. And in the holy place, you have a lampstand. And in the holy place, you have a table upon which is bread, the bread of the presence. You then have this very thick curtain. Older translations call it the veil. But it's a curtain. It's a really thick, heavy, beautiful curtain. On the other side of the curtain is what's called the most holy place. So you've got the holy place, the most holy place. In the most holy place, says the writer, is the altar of incense, which is a bit confusing because actually when you look at the way the furniture is arranged, actually the altar of incense was on this side of the curtain. The point being is this, is that the altar of incense needs to be regularly serviced with incense, so the priests had to keep coming in and out to put incense on the altar, to burn it. But its ministry, in other words, the purpose of it, belonged on this side, in the most holy place. And the most significant thing in the holy place, we're looking down on it, in case you wonder what the angle is this box called the Ark of the Covenant. It's a wooden box, and where am I going to put this? I feel like some, if you've seen old films, someone from Bomber Command is pointing out the formation of an attack on a ball-bearing factory in the Ruhr with a long stick. I'm not doing that, all right. So, but I'll put my stick down for the moment. Okay, we take that off for the moment. Thank you. Well, there's some more. There's this Ark of the Covenant. It's a wooden box. It's not very big. Okay, it's only about, it's under 4 feet long, and it's only just about over 2 feet high and 2 feet wide. So it's not very big. And it's wooden and it's overlaid with gold. So as you look at it, it just looks beautiful. It has a lid. The lid is made of solid gold. But it's not called the lid, it's called the mercy seat. And it's solid gold. And at each end of this solid gold lid, there are two solid gold cherubim. Cherubim are angels. They're representations of real angels. But they arch over the mercy seat. They overshadow the mercy seat. And since it's a box, it's got a lid. If you open the lid and look inside, what's inside? Well, verse 4 says, in which is the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. It's the law of God, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. So you've got a wooden box overlaid with gold. It's got a solid gold lid with two solid gold cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. What's it all about? What's the point of it? What's it saying? Well, it's a three-dimensional teaching aid. That's the point of it. It's to teach people. That the Ark of the Covenant, it speaks of the Lord's kingship because he's enthroned between the cherubim. It speaks of the Lord speaking because there he gives his law and we read that he spoke to Moses from above the mercy seat. And it also speaks of God's unchanging love because the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the nation. In other words, this is the important thing, is that it symbolizes God's presence. That's the important thing. The Lord who rules, the Lord who speaks, the Lord who forgives. So the symbol of God's presence is behind the curtain. And verse 6, once the tabernacle was erected, the priests would go into the first section. Let's have a look at the... Put it back again, please. Thank you very much. So, once it was erected, the priests would go into the first section, the holy place. They would go backwards and forwards. They had jobs to do. They had to replace the bread regularly. They had to trim the lamps. They had to burn incense on the altar of incense. So they're going backwards and forwards, performing their duties. But through the curtain, into the second section, they never went. But once a year, one man did go through the curtain into the presence of God, symbolized by the ark. And that was the high priest. And he went in once a year. And so we're told, verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes. Goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So priests are going backwards and forwards all the time into this section, the holy place, but the most holy place, only once a year does the high priest enter. And that was the Day of Atonement. Very special day. Okay. Point number two. Thanks. What's the significance of all of this? Because it's a teaching aid. What's it all about? Well, in a minute, we're going to look at some more pictures. But we need to go back to the beginning. Because the very opening words of the Bible say this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you remember, we talked about this at length when we went through that series in Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. There are the heavens. That's God's dimension of the creation. And then there's the earth. That's our dimension of the creation. So there are two halves of the creation, because two halves are to make a whole. So let's look at the next expert picture. There you go. This is obviously a stylized version of the creation, okay? There's God, there's man, humankind. We live on the earth, that's our dimension of the creation. And there is heaven, that's God's dimension of the creation. And of course, if you know the story of the Bible, it's ultimately the two dimensions are brought together. So the dwelling place of God is now with the human race. Okay. But heaven and earth meet in one place. When God makes the heavens and the earth, they meet in one particular place. If you like, it's a bridge between the two dimensions. And where is that bridge? It's the Garden of Eden. Now, it's a mountaintop garden. We know it's a mountaintop because a river flows out of the Garden of Eden and then it splits into four and goes out into the earth. And if you remember, water flows downhill, so it must be from the top of a mountain. More than that, it's in the Garden of Eden, in this garden paradise, that God walks with Adam and Eve, the first human beings. Let's have a look at the next picture. Thank you very much. There we are. So here is the earth, there is the heaven, and they meet. There's the boundary between the two dimensions, but here's a mountain that breaks through the boundary. Where it breaks through is the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve are on the earth, but they're also in heaven. God is in heaven, but he's also on the earth. They overlap. They are occupying the same space. That's why Adam and Eve can walk with God in the garden. So here is Eden below, and here is the Garden of Eden above. All right. Just take it down for the moment. But what happens? Well, what happens is Adam and Eve rebel, and they're driven out of the garden. And if you remember, when they're driven out of the garden, cherubim are stationed with a flaming sword to prevent their return. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve, they sin, they rebel, they're driven from God's holy presence. As they made their way down the mountain, looking back, what did they see? They saw fire, this flaming sword. So where man walks with God, now his wrath burns. Where heaven and earth touched, a fire is now kindled. It's the great divorce between heaven and earth. It's the great separation between a holy God and a rebellious humanity. Let's look at the picture. Here we are. Right, now. So here's our holy mountain. Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, down into the earth, cursed earth. And as they look back now, the way back into the garden is barred. They can't get back. Because fire burns. Where heaven and earth touch, there's now fire, the fire of God's wrath. So they're driven out of the garden. Thank you. And there's no way back. Suppose Adam, you know, he finds a little secret back route. He thinks, oh, I can take this route and I'll try and get back into the Garden of Eden. If he tries that, he's going to find his way as blocked. Blocked by the terrifying sight of a holy angel bearing this flaming sword. Because we're told the sword turns every which way, so wherever you try to get back, you're going to meet a flaming sword. And Adam knows if he took another step, he'd die. In other words, if you approach the Lord as a sinner, his fiery anger will consume you. So is there a way back to God? Is there a way from earth to heaven? If there is, God himself will have to make the way. A picture of a holy mountain. Let's look at it again. What we've just seen. No, the other one. Thank you. Here we are. So that's what we've seen. There's the holy mountain. If we stylize that. Next one, please. There we are. It's stylized. So there's the Garden of Eden. There's Eden. There's heaven. There's earth. And there's the fire. Keeping out the human race and the Garden of Eden. Does that look a bit familiar? Or what if we put it on its side? Next slide. There, we've put it on its side now. We've put the mountain on its side. What does it remind you of? It's the tabernacle, isn't it? With Eden being the holy place and the Garden of Eden being the most holy place. And this big curtain being representing the cherubim with a fiery sword turning every which way to keep you out of the presence of God. And if you think about it, thank you, we take it down now. So the holy place is Eden, the most holy place is the Garden of Eden. The point being is the tabernacle is a tent, isn't it? It's a miniature mountain turned on its side. And of course, that curtain is keeping you out of the presence of God represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And you're kept out of the presence of God by that curtain, which is representing the flaming sword. And what was embroidered on the curtain? Cherubim. That's what was embroidered on the curtain. So it's symbolically saying you can't get into the presence of God. You can't enter the Garden of Eden. There's a fiery sword preventing you. The sinner cannot approach God. So in other words, the tabernacle is symbolizing our wretched condition. How can I cross that boundary? How can I get through the curtain? How can I get to God? How can I be reconciled to God? How can I approach God? How can I enter through the curtain into his presence? Because I'm a sinner and he's holy. So how is my sin to be dealt with? How can I be safe from his anger? How can I draw near to the God who is seated between the cherubim? So do you see that curtain? It symbolizes separation. It's saying you have no access to God. That curtain symbolizes wrath. There's a cherubim embroidered on it. If you enter through that curtain, you will die. That curtain, in that sense, symbolizes condemnation. You've got to stay out. No fellowship with God. You can't come into his presence. And yet, contained within that tent, the tabernacle, that three-dimensional teaching aid, is the answer to our dilemma. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 7. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So once a year, one man, the high priest, actually does go into the presence of God. He comes with a sacrifice for sin. And the evidence of the sacrifice is the blood. In other words, God's anger on the sinner has fallen upon another, and another has died, and the evidence of his death is the blood. And because God's anger has fallen upon another, the sinner can therefore approach. If you like, the blood, the sacrifice shields the worshipper from God's anger. And so he can safely enter God's presence. Okay, this is all taking place in the teaching aid, in the tabernacle. And yet, no sooner has the high priest entered into the holiest of all, into the most holy place, with the blood of the sacrifice for his sin and for the unintentional sins of the nation, he has to leave again. He can't stay in there. And anyway, he might go in, but the whole nation's still outside. The sacrifice for sin has provided a temporary bridge into God's presence. But there's no real access to God. There's no fellowship with God. He can't stay there. He has to leave. It's saying there's no way back yet into the garden. The sinner is still condemned. God is still angry with the sinner. His anger still burns. Heaven and earth are still separated. There's no final peace with God. That curtain embroidered with the cherubim is still proclaiming, keep out. No entry. And it's simply emphasizing the distance, the separation, this broken relationship between us and God. So verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, except I'll come to verse 10 in a moment. In other words, that tent is a teaching aid. It's symbolic. It's to illustrate. And through it, the Holy Spirit is illustrating. He's saying that as long as this tent stands, there's no way back to God. Because the curtain keeps saying, you can't come, you can't come. As long as this tent stands, there's no way back to the garden. And yes, verse 9, there are gifts and sacrifices, but they can't really take away sin. They can't quieten the conscience of the worshipper. Verse 9, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. The worshipper has no real sense of being forgiven. Verse 10, all of those washings and ceremonies, they might make you clean on the outside, but they can't make you clean where it really matters, where it really counts, make you clean on the inside. And anyway, that sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement was only, verse 7, for unintentional sins, sins in ignorance. But what if the sins I've committed are deliberate, defiant, rebellious? What if I've been sinning against God with a high hand? Well, there's no sacrifice for that. So the tent is a visual aid. It speaks of sacrifice for sin so the sinner can approach God. But it doesn't provide a sacrifice for sin. It pictures forgiveness and access to God through the curtain if you come with a sacrifice, but it can't provide forgiveness and access to God. The curtain still is there. The high priest goes in, he's got to come back out again. As long as that curtain is there, it's proclaiming, keep out, take another step, there'll be wrath, separation, condemnation, stay away. By this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. So the question is, how then can I find fellowship with God? How can I be forgiven? How can I have the confidence to enter into the presence of a holy God? Well, if the old covenant tent, that place of worship, if it couldn't give those things, it nevertheless pointed to a better day. A better day when I can draw near to God. What the writer calls in verse 10, the time of reformation. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation, until the better day. So here's a tent, it's a visual aid, keep out, but in the visual aid is the picture of nevertheless access into God. But it doesn't give you that access, because it's telling you you've got to wait for something. It's a story that's unfolding. Okay, so point number 3. What's the way into God's presence? Well, Jesus is the way. Look at the way he puts it in verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places was not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. He uses that word way. The way into God's presence is not yet open. So who opens the way into God's presence? Well, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that to have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He didn't enter that earthly tent that was made with hands. He didn't enter into the little model, the teaching aid. He entered into the real thing. What the writer calls the greater, more perfect tent. Not the earthly picture, but the heavenly reality. And unlike Aaron, he didn't enter and then have to leave again. He entered once for all into the holy presence of God. And he didn't come with the blood of animals, the blood of goats and calves, animal sacrifices that can never take away sin. He came with his own blood. He's the high priest offering up the sacrifice of himself, the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As you saw a couple of messages ago, it's the true sacrifice acceptable to God that does redeem his people from sin and death and hell. The true sacrifice upon which the fire of God's anger has fallen. It fell on Jesus Christ. And therefore it shields us, he shields us from that wrath. So through Jesus, our high priest, we can draw near to God. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So brothers and sisters, he's gone in ahead of us. He's one of us. That's what a priest is. He's one of us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He's our great high priest. We've been thinking about it for chapter after chapter. But he's gone in ahead of us. And there he presents the Father with his own blood. And it's the evidence of his sacrifice upon the cross. And therefore through him we can follow. We can follow him into the most holy place. Into the Garden of Eden itself. Into heaven itself. His blood, in that sense, has removed the barrier. His blood has brought us back to God. Brought us back. That's the word, the language he uses, isn't it? The blood has secured for us eternal redemption. He's not brought us back to push us away again. He's brought us back eternally. Eternal redemption. The bridge that was broken all those millennia ago through Adam and Eve's sin has been reestablished by the last Adam, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself. And therefore, the writer presses the point, verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of animals and all those Old Testament cleansing rituals, and you can read about them in Leviticus, if they made you clean on the outside, they were like just a shower, a bath, deodorant, all the things that make you smell nice on the outside. But they couldn't make you clean on the inside. They just dealt with the outside. But if all those things dealt with the outside, how much more does the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, offered through the Spirit, make us clean on the inside. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His blood brings deep down cleansing. The very heart of who I am, the very depths of my personality, the very core of my being, the very wellspring of who I am from which everything else comes. He brings deep down cleansing there, so that I, a sinner, can come openly to God with the calm of sins forgiven. When I come, I'm not met with a flaming sword saying, keep out, go away. I'm welcomed with open arms. The Father's embrace. Jesus Christ is the way back to God. Or perhaps we say the way into God. Remember that flaming sword keeping Adam out of the Garden of Eden? Think of that picture. It's as though Jesus goes ahead of us and we're behind him. And he comes up to that angel bearing the flaming sword and he bares his heart to that flaming sword and it's plunged into his breast. And the flames of that sword are quenched in his blood. And we who follow behind, knowing that God's anger towards us has been spent on Christ, there's nothing now to stop me from coming into the Garden of Eden to have fellowship with God. Remember what happened when Jesus died? That great curtain, because the tent was replaced by the temple, a portable place of worship to a fixed place of worship. But in that temple, there was still that great curtain saying, keep out, keep out, keep out. Well, when Christ died on the cross, that great curtain was torn from top to bottom. Who tore it? God tore it. It's like taking something and you rip it up from the top to the bottom. For so long, it has said, keep out, keep away, you're not welcome. God's wrath will consume you. But now through Jesus Christ, it's saying, welcome. Come, everyone, whoever you are, whatever you've done, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. A Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So point number four, our application. Look at verse 14 again. It says, the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to purify our conscience from dead works? Guilt is a very powerful driver. It drives us to do things. But the things that it drives us to do, the writer calls dead works. Why? Because they don't work. They don't take away our guilt. Now, we've been thinking about the core of our being, the core of our personality, the wellspring of who I really am. And my friend, deep down inside us all is a shadow, a secret, a burden, an unrest, a fear of being found out, a sense of unfinished business. And the word we use for that is guilt. We all have guilt. We all have a personal history. We all have things we carry around with us. So what do? Well, we try and quieten our conscience, don't we? And we try to quieten our conscience by making amends, for what I've done. We try to be good, but it's hard being good. We try to show the better version of ourselves. So maybe we become very religious, or maybe we're not religious at all, we're just kind of spiritual or something. But the bottom line, whether we're religious or irreligious, is just one anxious performance after another, in which I'm keeping up the act to quieten my conscience. But the point is, our conscience isn't quietened, is it? Because our conscience has witnessed our wrongdoing. And our conscience has kept a record of our wrongdoing. And every now and again, the conscience starts to speak. and it reads out that record of our wrongdoing. And sometimes it whispers it, and sometimes it shouts so loudly that I can't escape the sound of my conscience. A troubled conscience that won't keep silent. How much we actually do is driven by guilt. We don't realize it in our interactions with each other. I'm all the time looking for people's approval because ultimately I want God's approval. Even if I say there is no God, it's a reflection of what I'm being, who I am, and my separation from God. We're driven by guilt. And we do all sorts of things to quieten it down, but it doesn't work. I still feel bad inside. Dead work, says the writer, don't purify the conscience. You can pray all you like, read the Bible all you like, go to church all you like. It won't quieten your conscience. Dead works don't purify the conscience, do they? And you know that. You know that. All that you've tried, and you've still got that voice reminding you. But if dead works don't purify the conscience, says the writer, the blood of Jesus Christ does. He's the one who makes us clean on the inside. He's the one who washes away our guilt. So therefore, what am I to do? Well, I'm to stop pretending. I'm stop pretending I'm a good person. When I do bad things, it's not out of character. It's just saying that's who I really am. I do bad things because I'm a bad person. There's no one righteous before God. No one does good. We're all filthy. We're all wretched. We're all sinners. So I need to stop hiding, stop pretending, and own up to who I really am. And that means coming to Jesus just as I am and telling him just what I've done. And laying myself open before him and saying, this is who I really am. I'm a filthy sinner, and it should be me nailed to that cross. That's what I deserve. I deserve to perish under your anger in hell. But he went to that cross for me. And therefore I come to Jesus Christ and I fall upon his kind arms and say, oh, I'm a sinner, a wretched sinner, but God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we do, his blood turns aside God's anger, and his blood washes away our sins, and his blood cleanses away our guilt, and his blood reaches right down to the very core of who I am to wash me clean, to wash that record away, to whisper to my conscience, your sins are remembered no more. And to assure us we're freely, freely forgiven. And the only response to being freely forgiven is to freely love. It's not religion, is it? It's not do's and don'ts, but a heartfelt devotion to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Last Sunday I was at a baptism, and a young man was telling his story about how he became a Christian before he was baptized. And he said he'd mocked Christians and mocked God. Now if you look at verse 7, it talks about sacrifices for unintentional sins. But his weren't unintentional sins, were they? He was sitting with a high hand, defiance, rebellion. But he said he come as a sinner, just as he was, to Jesus. And it's the words that he used. He said, when I came to Jesus, I found rest. Rest. It's the rest of sins forgiven. I remember a number of years ago, someone here was converted, and the first thing she said is, I'm safe. I'm safe. No anger, no judgment, no condemnation. I'm safe. What he said, I found rest. It was a conscience at peace. And then he spoke of this. He said, burdens. My burden was lifted. The burden of his guilt was taken away. the burden of unconfessed sin. Because burdens, as the old hymn goes, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And it's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, no matter what I've done, no matter who I am, no matter how far from God I've gone, no matter how much I've sinned with a high hand. Only I need to come to Jesus, not putting on my best face. I come to him just as I am, not waiting for a better time. I come to him just as I am, not after I've cleaned myself up, but coming to him just as I am. Lord, you died to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner, so save me. You see, that burden, your guilt, is a preview of Judgment Day. That's what makes it so terrifying. That's why you want to get rid of it. It's a preview of Judgment Day. Where if on Judgment Day I'm unforgiven, well, I can't prove my innocence, can I? And that's why the guilty, the unforgiven guilty, are cast into hell. But this room and this world is full of the forgiven guilty because they've come to Jesus. No wonder your guilt is so heavy. It's a preview of Judgment Day. The burdens are lifted at Calvary. And Jesus, this morning, is very near. So even if it was the last thing on your mind when you came in, you may come to him now. You may come to him before the service is over. You may speak to him from your heart and ask him to save you and forgive you and make you his. I've just got to find the word for God's people. Then we'll close. It's a true story, this. A little girl, she was adopted. She brought into her new home with her adopted parents. She walked nervously around her new home. She walked nervously around the new home because she was afraid of another beating for getting something wrong. She went into her new room. But all the toys that had been put out for her, they went untouched because she couldn't quite believe they were for her. And then at dinner, well, she secretly was putting food into her pocket. Because up until now, she never knew where her next meal was coming from. And that night, in her bedroom, she felt so alone and felt ready to cry. A year later, that little girl, having awoken up from a bad dream, she crawled into bed with her new mum. And she curled up next to her. And she rested her head upon her mum, and she told her mum that she loved her. And then she smiled, and then she went to sleep. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has washed all our sins away. He secured for us an eternal redemption. His blood really does wipe away our guilt, our greatest sins, our darkest sins, the things that we could tell no one else, but we've told him. He's washed it away. And he's hushed our conscience. That's one of the great blessings of the new covenant. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. But like that little girl walking round that new house, feeling lonely in a new home. Sometimes it can seem just too good to be true, can't it? And sometimes there's something inside us which feels it's all going to go wrong. And it's all going to be taken away. And I can't fully rest in his arms because, well... But the point is this. Jesus has entered through the curtain. And we've followed him. Which means no more separation. I can come safely into the Father's presence. And there are no more accusations because the blood of Jesus answers for all my sins. And there's no more fear because I can rest my head upon Jesus' breast. And there's no more condemnation. But through Jesus, through the blood that he shed, only the assurance that I'm safe and secure and loved. The gospel is as good as that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that teaching aid in the Old Testament of the tabernacle, the tent. And we think of that curtain embroidered with cherubim. No access into your presence, no way back to the Garden of Eden, and not until you yourself provide that way. And Lord, now we stand amazed because that way is your Son. You gave your Son and he shed his blood upon the cross and the curtain was torn from top to bottom. And we thank you we may come and come freely and find sins forgiven and a conscience at rest and so much more. Our Father, if these things are new to us and we've never come, oh Lord, we pray, give us no rest until we find our rest in Christ. And Lord, if we're new Christians and we're just getting used to this new house and the way things are and it perhaps seems too good to be true, or maybe we've been Christians for many years and we still live, Lord, with a shadow and with a fear, we pray, our God, that you would calm and comfort and grant us to know in Jesus Christ that we're loved, invincibly, unbreakably, unchangeably loved. And that really his blood does cleanse us from all sin. And that we might be the rejoicing people in a Saviour slain, in a wonderful Redeemer, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 600. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplishes the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world has died. Number 600.